Morning. If you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23 and 24, we're looking at the end of chapter 23 and really mostly the first 14 verses of chapter 24. Some of the events that have been going on in our nation in the United States recently with the Supreme Court's decisions and some of our economic woes, some of which Ed was referring to in his prayer. I wonder if the current moral, the current economic, the current political state of things in our nation has ever caused you to wonder if the end is near. That may seem a bit extreme, but maybe not. I wonder if you thought about that. President Obama promised change, and we got it. But some would classify the changes we've seen in the past years as harbingers of the downfall of our nation. That's a remarkable claim. Wonder where we really are. Where are we in the big scheme of things in terms of this earth? Are we going to be fine? What about our nation? Is our nation going to last? What's the situation here? Christians think about Christ's return a lot. We're told to look and watch for his return. We think about the end of the age, the end of the world, the day of judgment when we're taken finally to be with Christ in heaven for eternity. The Psalms that we sang about this morning speak of that, of our anticipation of being with Christ in heaven, shining as the stars for eternity. The secular world is not immune to thinking about the end of the world either. Did you know that? As you think about that, they think about the end of the world. We hear a great deal about global warming or climate change. There's threats that they believe that are soon going to flood coastal cities. They're going to create deserts, food shortages all over the world. Pollution is going to bring about bronchial troubles and disease worse than it is currently. Food shortages. We've run out of oil. Terrorism is going to get us. We have the Holocaust of nuclear war. You can name all kinds of things that people think about in our world that will end the world as we know it. But seriously, have you wondered? Sometimes, have you ever wondered if the moral decay that we have going on in society, if the frequency of some of the major catastrophes that are happening around us, do these things ever make you think, are we getting close to the end here? Is something happening? I mean, you've got tsunami in Japan, which causes huge devastation, earthquakes in Turkey, fires in Colorado right now, the hurricanes that happened in Louisiana, a drought in Indiana and Midwest this year. I mean, what's going on here? Are these indicators of a greater demise to our world, our society? Perhaps the sudden end of the earth and a preparation of Christ's return. Are these what's happening here? What's going on? If so, if you've thought about those kinds of things, if your mind has at least turned to that question, at least, part of that may be because of the passage we're about to read, which speaks about signs of the end of the age. Signs of the end of the age. And as we read this passage of Scripture today, there's all kinds of debates, all kinds of perspectives on these portions of Scripture, but I'd like you, first of all, to understand what's being said. What is being said in the passage? And then what am I called to do about it? What am I called to respond? What is the right response to a person who hears these things? So let's turn. I'm going to back up. We did read all of chapter 23 last time, but I'm going to start back up at verse 34. If you'll back up into chapter 23, verse 34, and then I'll read down to verse 14 of chapter 24. This is God's word, so heed carefully. Jesus is saying, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many people astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The rest of that chapter keeps going and talks a great deal more about the end of the age. But I want to stop at verse 14 simply because I can't handle much more than that, truth be told, at this point. We'll get onto it in time. But the context of what Jesus is saying here in all this passage, if you have a red letter Bible, which simply highlights the very words of Jesus, not that they're any more inspired than the rest of the scripture. But if you see that, a good bit of this is Jesus' response or his teaching on what's happening here in the future days. And he's expressing and has been expressing in chapter 23 a reality that the people of God need to understand. In fact, not just the people of God, but all people need to understand. The judgment is right around the corner. He has just been expressing in chapter 23 woes. He speaks of seven different woes, that God's cup of wrath, as it were, is full, and his patience has reached an end. The Jewish nation and all of its leaders, its religious leaders, its political leaders, for generations did not respond when the prophets were sent to them. They paid little heed to what the prophets had said, and were sent to them calling for their repentance, and they did not respond. Instead, they persecuted them. Some they beat. Some of them they put to death. The imagery had been given to us earlier on, a parable by Jesus. He speaks of a parable of the vineyard. And in that parable, what we see is happening is it's being played out in reality in our situation here. For now, the king's own son has come to those who are tending the vineyard, as it were. Jesus himself has now come. The Son of God himself has come to the vineyard to call these people to accept him and to respond and to give to God what is God's. As John puts it in his gospel, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The question is then asked in that parable, chapter 21, verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? You see, at the end of the age, when the king himself comes again, and he wants to bring about what is right to those who have done evil, those who have treated his servants that way, his prophets, those who have, his own son has been put to death, how will he deal with them? What will the end be like when he comes? Well, the first thing we need to understand, and as we look at these passages, we need to understand the discourse on the future as it's laid out for us in chapter 24 particularly. And what's stated at the end of chapter 23 and in chapter 24 tells us the answer to those questions about the future. The end of chapter 23, verses 34 to 36 say this: "Therefore, I send you," and this is Jesus speaking, a remarkable claim, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And here comes this statement in verse 36. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." All of this wrath of God for the the wicked response from the time of Abel all the way to the time of Zechariah, all of this will come upon this generation. That's a remarkable statement. And that statement should have brought chills to the very bones of everybody who listened to it in that day. It's almost you can hear the conversation happening as they hear him say that. It's like, you mean to say that God is going to bring judgment on this city and on this generation as a result of the evils that have gone on through all of history? If you go all the way back to Abel, he's the first murder that takes place in the Bible. That's in the book of Genesis. And you go to Zechariah, you go to the end here and talk about that situation. That's the end of the scriptures in the Hebrew Bible. So all of it is going to be brought to judgment upon this generation. That should have brought them to a panic. And it's at this point that we have to stop for a moment and realize that there is a tension that runs throughout all of Scripture, and we have to understand it a little bit here. It's particularly heightened in passages like the one we have in the New Testament here, like this one who we're looking at today. That tension focuses on a reality that the Scriptures present to us often, an interesting and a perplexing paradox about the reality of partial and comprehensive judgment on sin. Times of partial judgment on sin, and then a full and complete and utter judgment. And we know that, for example, sin has its consequences immediately for us, right? To put it another way that reflects that this tension has been around forever, since the beginning, there was an immediate consequence when Adam sinned, right? What was the immediate response? Well, when they disobeyed, there was an immediate response as well as one that would take place in the future. So there was immediate judgment as well as future judgment. In the day you eat of it, this fruit which you're not supposed to eat of, Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, there's an immediate fulfillment of that, and then there's a later application as well. Gives the impression that some of this is going on and will take place immediately. When they disobeyed and they ate, there was an immediate consequence. They truly did immediately die, but they died spiritually. There was a change in their very nature. They instantly died in that way. But there's also a sense in the future that they will die. And so they began, and their bodies, to decay. They began to die as we are dying in that sense. Well, in the same way, there are judgments on individuals and on nations' sins that are immediate, but there are also future senses of that. The Scripture speaks of a final judgment as well. There's a current application to the warnings that are given here, but there's also a warning regarding the future. So if you sin, your sin, the Scripture tells us, makes a separation between you and your God. That's an immediate thing when we sin. We have a break in the relationship with God. And yet, if we don't deal with that break, there is then an eternal separation which would take place. If man does not deal with sin before a holy God, there will be a separation that is an eternal separation. In every case that we have this sort of scenario where you have a partial and a complete, the immediate consequence of the judgment that is felt is a call to repentance so that that final judgment would not take place. There's a state of punishment given so that the person or the nation, they get a taste of the idea of what this is about, this judgment, and so that they can avoid and they can flee from, they can repent and avoid the final consummate punishment. Well, when Jesus makes the statement he does about the coming judgment that is sure upon this generation, and then he goes on to say something that must have scared all of these Jewish men who heard it, particularly his disciples, the greatest judgment that they could probably imagine earthly in an earthly way happening, which was the temple being destroyed, the very presence of God in their midst, the presence of his blessing, the heart of their nation being destroyed. That was kind of the understanding of what judgment would have meant to them, I think. You have them also, their question is naturally, when is this going to happen? When is this complete judgment of God upon all the sins of these many generations going to take place? If this is going to happen in my generation, when? If you look at verse 3 in chapter 24, when the disciples pull Jesus aside, in effect, it records three questions that they're being asked. Number one, when is this temple going to be destroyed such that one stone is not left on another? That's the first question. Second question, what are the signs of your return, Jesus? When you come back, what are going to be the signs of that? And then what are the signs of that last great day, of the final end, the signs of the end? And you have to understand that in the minds of the disciples, they probably put all three of those things in one event. They probably pictured all of them happening together. But Jesus answers the questions by separating those three questions really into two. Two main categories. Questions with regard to the destruction of the temple. And by the way, remember, this is about 29, 30, getting close to Jesus' end of his life, maybe 33 A.D. That's the end of his life. And what's going to take place at 70 A.D., which is the actual destruction of the temple by the nation of Rome. So we're really within this time frame. And so Jesus is only 40 years away from his speaking about this event taking place. And then, of course, we have this second application as well, the final end of the age. Well, as we look at this passage, the real struggle we have is to say, what portion of this passage, the words that he's speaking here, are we to understand as answering which question? Which ones refer to that destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and which one talks about the end of the age for all of us? That's the hardest question here. But there are some clues given to us here throughout the passage, one of which shows up in verse 34. There, it seems to be a bit of a break where he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, we didn't read past verse 14, but if you begin to look down past there, you'll see in verse 34 that statement again, that all these things will take place upon this generation. Well, that gives the impression that some of these prophecies being fulfilled are speaking about what's going to take place within that period of about 40 years. So in verse 36, there's another statement you'll notice, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." That's referring to a different scenario. That's second question. The phrase "that day" is probably a little hard for us to understand. Maybe if you've been reading the scriptures a lot, you'll see that phrase over and over again. But in Hebrew colloquialism, "that day" refers without question to the last great day of judgment. They would have understood that. And thus to the end of the age. So some verses here in this portion of scripture, chapter 24, are referring to that first event, which took place many years ago in 70 AD. And so we can say those words really apply to that. But then you have other words that do kind of point ahead to the last great day. So as we look to apply these things, this is what we're wrestling with. Now, one more complication, if that weren't enough. And that is when you have words of prophecy, sometimes and perhaps very often, the language of prophecy invites a double interpretation for both. Not only there was an application in 70 AD, but there is also a greater application at the end. That complicates our job here a little bit this morning. So today, again, we're not trying to bite off more than we can chew. In part one of this discussion, we're looking only at verses 1 to 14. And here I'm going to make an assertion that will have to be proved out in time, but that these verses are all really referring to the first question. The first question of what is taking place with regard to the destruction of the temple. In the preparation of the people, the saints, needing to know what are the things coming. And he gives some indications of what's going to take place here in the generation to come, when Rome will come and bring destruction to the city and to the temple. Now, even as I say that, it's impossible not to see that in some ways the fall of Jerusalem foreshadows the last great day, the judgment that God would bring on that day. Remembering the parable of the vineyard, that parable is not simply applied to 70 AD. We would apply that to the great end as well. The judgment that's spoken of there is when the king returns and finds that his servants have been beaten and killed. What will he do? The word is given that he will come and destroy and burn the city. That makes us think a little bit about the burning and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But of course, if we read the rest of Scripture, there's this picture of the destruction of the earth. It will be burned and consumed with fire. So you have a sense of both of these taking place. Well, all of this means that though we can take Christ's predictions here to predominantly be things that were given to his followers so that they could prepare for 70 AD, still there is no question that there are carryovers, certainly in our day, as we try to be vigilant in waiting Christ's second coming. So let's see if we can look at some of these particulars. And as I do that, I want to give an important caution. Notice first, when the disciples want to know what's going on here, they always ask the question, when? When is this going to happen? All of their questions seem to point to wanting to know the timing of what God's going to do. When will the temple be destroyed? When will you be coming back? And when will you be bringing about the conclusion of all things at the end of the age? Well, Jesus doesn't answer the when question. Frustratingly, maybe, to all of us. But if you'll notice, when we read the Daniel passage, when Ed read that this morning, Daniel asks the same question. When is this going to happen? And he gets these sort of cryptic language, times, times, and half a times, and all these kind. And ultimately, it comes down to, Daniel, you don't get to know. You don't get to know. You don't get to know when. You don't have that answer. Instead, Jesus answers the who questions and the how questions, but not the when questions. Who's going to be involved? This generation is going to be involved. And how can I prepare for it? What am I to do about that? Now, you probably have seen cartoons about those who stand on the street corners, maybe holding one of those sandwich boards, and on the sandwich board it says, "The end is near." Have you ever seen that in actuality? Have you ever seen someone actually wear such a board? I have. I've actually seen this. Someone saying, "The end is near. It's really coming." I'd even suggest to you that we've seen that in Columbus. Some of you have known individuals who've done that. Well, we're infatuated with the when question, right? When is God going to bring this all to conclusion? When is it going to happen? Some believers in every century have held the firm conviction that they were living in the last days. Perhaps you feel like we are. That attitude appears certainly very early on in the first century. Second Peter is written. Part of the reason of that letter is to write to those people who believed that the end was immediately coming in their way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. It's written to address fears of people who are scared to death that something's going to happen that they're not ready for. And Peter's words of counsel to them in that passage is that Christians in every age must live expectantly. They ought to be watching. They ought to be ready. And at the same time, they ought never to presume to read the mind of Heavenly Father as if they knew when it was going to come. Regarding the timing of the end of all things, we're not to know that. That's certainly clearly something Scripture says we don't know. Now, there's an author and professor I've referred to before, Kenneth Bailey, who I really love his work. He writes about the paradox, that now and the not yet thing that I talked about earlier a little bit. Let me quote him. He says, "By definition, a paradox affirms the truth of two opposing ideas that cannot logically be reconciled. Since truth is the greater than either of the two sides of the paradox. For example, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is affirmed to have come, and yet it lies in the future. It's just about to happen, and it's still far off. There are signs, but the timing of the fulfillment of the kingdom is unknown, and it's unknowable." And then he goes on to say, Jesus describes signs of the coming of the kingdom, and then he tells his disciples that they can never determine the timing of the coming of the kingdom because only the Father knows that. Only the Father, not even the Son. And where does that take place? That's actually in verse 36 of our passage. The signs are given to the disciples who are then told that they cannot figure the signs out. The time of the coming of the kingdom is unknown and unknowable. And yet, here are some signs. Now, that's frustrating to us, but that's what the Scripture does. Says, here are some indicators. Here are some things you ought to be watching for. So we should just say right now, we should just say at the outset here that it's a fool's errand to try by watching the signs of the times to predict the end of the age or the coming of Christ's return. It cannot be done. No one on earth knows that day or the hour. At the same time, and here's that paradox, these signs are given to us to be watchful and to be prepared for Christ's return at any time, for he can come at any moment. So, what are some of these signs? What are the signs and what are some of their fulfillments? In what sense are they now and or back then now, and then in another sense, what not yet? Well, the first of these signs is stated in verse 5, and he speaks about false Christs, false messiahs. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Well, that's been going on for a long time. If you go back, Josephus writes in the first century, and he writes about all those who did this back then. He records that during the period between when Jesus rose again from the dead and when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, there were several men who specifically rose up and claimed to be the Messiah, long-awaited deliverer for the Jews. One of those men gathered a huge group of people who all gathered whatever kind of arms that they could, guns, or they didn't have guns back then, but all the kinds of arms that they could put together, and tried to rise up against the Roman army. They met at Gerizim, and this man stood before them, and he preached to them and said, "I am your leader. We're going to go. I'll be your deliverer. I am the Messiah." And then Rome crushed that army, and he wasn't the one. And then Acts 8 tells us about a man named Simon Magus who led many astray in Samaria. And then there's a man named Theudas who promised he would perform miraculous signs like Elijah at the River Jordan. And that was great until one of the procurators at the time of Judea executed him. And, oh, he's not the one. So we keep looking for this Messiah to come. Lots of them coming. Prior to Jesus' second coming, we're told that the great Antichrist will deceive many in a similar manner by his words and even by performing amazing, seemingly miracles. How do you prepare to deal with that kind of thing? How can you be watchful to know the difference between what's really Christ's return and what's not? Well, you've got to know the scriptures. That's the answer. The scriptures tell us. We have to simply familiarize ourselves with God's word. Because an Antichrist, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, will not speak the truth concerning Christ and his work. I'm going to quote that. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." You see, it's not just one big Antichrist at the end. There is this sense of Antichrist throughout history. And we can say now that there are many who do not name Christ. They say he did not come in the flesh. They did not say that he is the Son of God. And that last statement should ring really true in our ears, that there are many Antichrists active even in our day. And in one of those paradoxical mysteries, we have to admit the truth of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, which says this: "It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Well, in a very real sense, that may still have a greater fulfillment, that it is the last hour. There may be that future sense in which that's even more true, that we are living in the last days. So some of you who thought maybe we're living in the last days, you're correct. The scripture says so. But there may be a future realization of that even more so. Okay, that's the first sign, Antichrist. Second one, in a similar sense, we're told that the signs will be the existence of wars. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Can you think of a period of history since Christ's time that there wasn't war? Notice that the goal of Jesus' teaching here, what is the goal of his speaking about all these things? What's the goal? It's that they not be taken by surprise or that they be alarmed. He goes on, "For this must take place, but the end is not yet." See, this is one of those clues that when he's speaking about antichrists and he's speaking about wars, you'll have that, but that's not the end yet. So that's a sense of which we're building up to that point. Certainly war was a precursor to the destruction of the temple, wasn't it? Rome was always at war. Constantly, and both then and now, we could say that nations continue to rise up against nations. They do it all the time. In the same way, we could say in verse 7, it tells of world disasters. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Well, famine and earthquakes have been around forever. If you look at the geographical map of the area we call Turkey now, where all the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament churches were, there's a fault line that goes right through there. Earthquakes are happening all the time, right? Well, during the reign of Claudius, there was a famine. Now, this is during about 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. So if Jesus was resurrected and returned to the Father around 33 A.D., and the destruction of Jerusalem happens in 70 A.D., then you've got this period. And that huge famine of about 7 years takes place during the reign of Claudius in the middle of that. Josephus wrote that earthquakes, and again, he's writing in the first century, were a common calamity. First century historian Tacitus wrote a description of the conditions in Rome in 51 A.D. Now notice 51 A.D. is during the famine. Okay, he says, "This year witnessed many prodigies, signs, or omens, including repeated earthquakes." Unquote. There was a large earthquake that took place in the land of Judea, where Jerusalem is. That this is what the historian wrote. The constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. That's the way they read that earthquake, okay? There were recorded earthquakes in Crete, in Smyrna, in Miletus, in Chios, in Samos, in Hierapolis, in Colossae, Campania, in Rome, and in Judea during this time. So the signs are happening again and again and again to them just during that short period before the destruction of Jerusalem. What's going on there? There was one particular one in the city of Laodicea in 61 AD. That's just 9 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That was remarkably huge earthquake. Now, this is in the same land of Turkey. In Turkey, we have today, there's some huge earthquakes that continue to happen there. But this one was so large that the emperor himself in Rome decided to remit their taxes for 5 years just so they could rebuild their city. So for a time, you begin to have these signs building up. You've got a famine and you've got earthquakes and you've got all these things beginning to add up. And the Christians must have been thinking, as Christ had told them about these signs, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to get ready because judgment is on its way. Well, on top of this, there's persecution of Christians, we learn. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. I don't have to review the specifics of the atrocities of some of the emperors against the Christians during this period of time. We know that Rome was not the only one to do that. Now, of course, you've got Nero and the others who burned Christians at the stake, who put them in the lions to be eaten as entertainment for the other people and those kinds of things. But you also have the Jews persecuting the Christians, don't you? You've got people like Stephen stoned to death. You've got James who loses his head. You've got Peter and Paul who are crucified upside down, and on you go. Some of them to this horrible persecution. Again, Josephus testifies in painful detail to the brutality of the months that were happening just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. During times like that, there is a natural and perhaps a very good division that takes place between those who merely profess faith in Christ out of a convenience and those who are truly the Lord's. Persecution does that. And it seems to me that as we have these signs, as these things increase, more and more the church, the true church, those who truly have faith in Christ, is divided from those who just, it's convenient to go to church. It's nice to go on Christmas and Easter and so on. There's a division of those who have faith in Him and rely upon Him for their very salvation and those who do not. And that's good. Tribulation is a word that means pressure. In Greek, it's pressure. Pressure will come upon you. And when pressure is applied, it's a little bit like a thumbscrew. Many nominal Christians are simply going to fall away. And that's the next sign. A great apostasy will take place. You'll have false teachers and false prophets, and many will be led astray. Verse 10, many will fall away. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The idea is that one sign of the fall of Jerusalem, one sign of the destruction of this temple, is that hostility toward the truth will become more and more manifest. And of course, that's true in every generation as we grow closer to the coming of Christ, His second coming. Well, do you believe that or not? This causes a bit of a struggle for some theologians as they wrestle about what kind of eschatology they believe in. What's going to be like when the closer we get to the end? That's what eschatology is. It's the study of the end times. And there's those perspectives that sort of say Jesus is just going to come and take all Christians out and the rest of it's going to go to pot. There are some views that say things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And at the end, it's all going to happen at once and Christ's going to come and take them all away and everything. That's the great judgment. And then there's a view that sort of says the impact of the gospel will be making things so much greater and greater that the world will change and eventually become a heaven again. I tend to think, because of the portions of Scripture that we're reading right now, I tend to be in the amillennial camp, which puts us in that sense that you're going to have the kingdom growing. The kingdom of Christ will grow and grow and grow. But so will wickedness. So will the enemies of Christ. So will the tares, the things like that. That you're going to have difficulties that the two kingdoms will grow side by side until the end. And this passage certainly seems to speak then also in verse 12 of the increase of lawlessness. An increase of lawlessness prior to the end. Because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. Here you have the wheat and the tares growing side by side, in my opinion. In preparation for that great harvest at the end, he says, don't harvest it now. Don't go out there and try to get the weeds out now because you may pull up some of the good wheat. He says, wait till the end and you'll have both of them there present. Both the wheat will grow. Certainly the wheat will grow. It's a wheat field. Praise be to God that it's a wheat field, not a tare field, right? But it's going to be there. Again, lawlessness has been around, though, in every age. The first century was a horrible time of lawlessness. But it seems to me the increase of lawlessness in a society is what ought to get our attention. None of these signs by themselves particularly signals the end of the age. These are the birth pangs that we're undergoing. And certainly they were undergoing in that first century, approaching the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But if we try to take that now and go to the not yet, and we look at our future and what's coming in our future, we have to look and say, are there antichrists? Are there earthquakes and famines? Are there lawless men? Yes, there are. We ought to be alert. We ought to be alert to this in preparation for Christ's coming again. So none of these signs themselves particularly signal that sign of the end of the age, and yet they are terrible evils, but they're common evils. Terrible but common. But as these common evils are given to us as signs, then we ought to watch for them. We ought to be alert to them. And we ought to be reminded of Christ's return and in readiness, persevere in the kingdom labors with the reality of their true citizenship, clasped in our hearts and our eyes fixed on Jesus awaiting his return. I just want to say, Christians have to cling to Jesus, right? Cling to him because in an evil world, he's coming again and he will bring judgment. And we cling to him because he is our hope. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We look for that day when he does come again and brings all of this to a conclusion. When we stand before that throne and he looks at us, will he see our sin? Christians say, no, he will not see my sin. He will see Christ's righteousness wrapped around me. And on that great day, he will say to me, welcome into my kingdom, my son, my daughter. Praise be to God for that hope we have in Christ. We ought to be ready. We'll continue this more again in 2 weeks. But for now, take the message of verse 13 to heart, will you? The one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see these common evils, when you see people who are false saviors and wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against nation and famines and earthquakes and persecution of the church, whether it's locally in our area or you see it around the world, and certainly it's happening around the world, the propagation of false teaching and false predictions of the end, apostasy in the church, people leaving the organized church and trying to do their own thing, an increase in lawlessness in our society. And friends, we see an increase in lawlessness in this society. We do. It's true. This is one of the signs that ought to awaken us. We mustn't fear. That's the point of Jesus speaking to his saints. Do not fear. But dig deep and persevere. Persevere. God's true children stumble at times, but they never fall. Am I making that up? No, that's the word of Scripture. Psalm 37, our Psalter says this, steps a man takes are established by the Lord for his delight. Though he stumbles, he'll not fall down. By the Lord, his hand is held tight. Praise be to God for that, right? We'll stumble, but we will not fall. In the same way, Psalm 66 that we sang earlier. Bless God, O people, sound his praise. Why? He who appoints our soul to live. He appointed my soul to live. I can't do that. I can't make my soul live. You can't make your soul live. Praise God that he appoints your soul to live. And he goes on to say, and keeps our feet from slipping. He holds us by the palm of his hand, and he does not lose his grip. Then verse 13 that we read tonight, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Praise be to God. It's not your struggling, your striving to make yourself be able to endure to the end. But thanks be to God that he holds us in the palm of his hand, and no one, Jesus said, can snatch them out of my hand. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about all these signs, which are troubling things in our world, and we've seen them for a long time, wars and famine and all kinds of earthly difficulties. We see falsehood in the church. We see false teachers in the world. all kinds of things like that. Lord, help us not to just be passive in this society and act like it doesn't matter, but help us to watch and be ready, because you say that it could come like a thief in the night, and help us be ready for your return. We want to be active about the work that you've given us to do. So help us to not fear when we see these things, but be steadfast in our labors for the kingdom. We thank you for Christ, who holds us in his hand. Amen.